And so we have the privilege tonight of hearing the testimony of our brother, Dr. David Schaff, who I'm not even going to reiterate his testimony, although I've heard it secondhand. Tonight you're going to get to hear what the Lord has done. So please give a warm welcome to David Schaff.
Praise the Lord. It's a privilege to be here tonight with you all. I see some old friends out there. You're all dear brothers and sisters in Christ, a lot of new friends. Judy and I go back long, long time. And what a marvelous God we serve, Judy, that the Lord has done what he's done for me in my life and over the years, and given me this marvelous opportunity to tell of his grace and his glory. If you have your Bibles, if you don't have your Bibles, what did you come here for? But if you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter. I'm the dead guy that you all came out to see. How do I look to you? I was never going to walk and I was never going to talk again. So I'm doing pretty good. Yeah? The Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter. Dr. Luke was not a part of the original Dirty Dozen or the 12. He came into it a little bit later in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. And so he wasn't an eyewitness to all of the glorious things that Jesus did. But he got his account from Mary, Jesus' mother. He went and spent some time with Mary and listened to her tales of what her son had done. And so we have this recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And he was a physician trained in the school of Hippocrates. And so he's very detailed in a lot of the descriptions that he gives. He puts a lot of details in there, as we're going to look at and see tonight. Now, Father, I just thank you for your precious Holy Spirit, who's our guide and our teacher into all truth. Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit that you move upon us, that you move upon your word. For your word's alive, it's powerful, it's a living thing. It's God-breathed. Father, by your Holy Spirit, take your word through our ears to our hearts and seal them. Father, in the weeks and the months to come, bring all things to remembrance, whatever you would say unto us this night. And help us by your Holy Spirit to put them into practical usage in our life, for it's the doer of the word that's blessed indeed, in Jesus' name. So, Luke chapter 7. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. This is talking about Jesus, and he's way up in the north country in Galilee, okay? Town called Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. How sick was he? He was sick and ready to die. That's what the doctor records. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. What did the leaders of the synagogue say? The rabbi says he was worthy. Why was he worthy? Well, he built us the synagogue, you know. And a lot of times people think that they're worthy because they do good things, do good deeds. They're trying to be worthy to enter the kingdom of God by having their name on the children's hospital or on this charity or that charity. And so here we have this centurion. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. And he has a servant that's sick. And he loves the servant. And the servant's sick nigh unto death. And so he talks the rulers of the synagogue to go talk to this one Jesus that he's heard about and all the miracles and things that Jesus has done, that they would beseech him to pray for his servant. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. So what did the centurion say about himself? He wasn't worthy. Okay? The rulers of the synagogue are saying that he is worthy. The centurion doesn't feel worthy. And I'm here to tell you that how you feel, whether you feel worthy or you don't feel worthy, has nothing to do with it. The only worthy person was the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So no matter how good at goody two-shoes you think you are, it's not good enough. It's not by any works of righteousness that you do, but it's by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us that makes us worthy, that we can enter into that new covenant and we can become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter whether you feel unworthy. He's made you worthy. It doesn't matter how many really, really good, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't do good things. You know, I'm telling you that we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And then the next verse turns right around and says that we're created in Christ to be workmen for him. We're his workmanship, created unto good works. But how you feel about yourself has nothing to do about it. Jesus paid the price of not only every sin you'll ever commit or will commit, but the sins of the entire world. It's been all taken care of. And so the centurion doesn't feel even worthy enough to have the Lord come into his house. And he tells them, don't trouble yourself. Wherefore, verse 7, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and unto another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned to the house and found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, how sick was he? To death. And now Dr. Luke records he's whole. 100% whole. And Jesus marveled at the centurion's words. He said, I'm a man set under authority. My words have authority. When I say to one, go, he goes. And when I say to the other, come, he comes. And Jesus just marveled. He hadn't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. God's word's powerful. God's word's on your lips. You're under authority. And we need to keep God's word on our lips. And so, in verse 11, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So he'd been up in the northern part of Galilee in this town Capernaum. And the next day, he's moving on down to Jerusalem because he's going to go to the cross for you and for me. And he comes to this little town of Nain. And there's this huge crowd of people that are following Jesus because he's been doing all these miracles. The centurion servant has been healed. And the people, multitudes of people are following him. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So this is just a little town. It's a one-horse town. Even the smallest towns would have two gates. This town's only got one gate. I mean, most people, they built, you know, you got to have a front door and a back door. If the enemy's coming in the front door, you can get out the back door. But this has only got one gate. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers, his disciples, and this great crowd of a multitude of people are following him. And life is coming into the city, but something's coming out. Death. Here's this young man that's being carried on a funeral bier. And he's the only son of his widowed mother. That means that he was her sole means of support. Her husband's gone. His dad is dead. He's been taking care of his mother. And it's a sad scene. And so I want you to get the picture of life going into the city and death coming out. Which do you think is going to win? Life. Yes, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He came to give us life, and life abundantly. And you know, someday we're going to be able to say, where's your victory, O grave? Death is swallowed up of life. And so, huge contrast between what's going into the city and what's coming out. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear, a reverence on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up amongst us, and that God hath visited his people. So here's this widow woman coming out, and the rabbi's there. He's the priest is there. He's going to say the give the graveside. You know, he's going to say Psalm 23 at the funeral, and then there's this group of women from the town. They're professional mourners, and they're just moaning and groaning, you know, and everything, and crying crocodile tears, and then the funeral bier. This young man can't even afford a box. He's being carried out on a stretcher. He's all wrapped like a mummy, you know, and they're just going to put him in the ground. And behind them, all her friends. This is a great procession, but here's Jesus coming. And the disciples and all the followers and everything. And Jesus sees this woman and he has compassion on her. Jesus is going down to Jerusalem, and he's going to die on that cross. And when he's hanging there on that cross, he's going to look down, and he's going to see his mother Mary. His mother Mary, which he's taken care of all the years that his dad Joseph has been gone. And he had compassion on her. And the only disciple that was there was John. And he said to his mother, Mary, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. And he entrusted Mary's care into the hands of John. Because Jesus had taken care of Mary since the time Joseph had died. Jesus took over the family business and supported his brothers and sisters and supported his mother. And when he entered into his earthly ministry, you see Mary's there many of the times. She traveled with him. She's probably there at this period of time. And so Jesus understands and has compassion for widows, mamas. And I'm here to tell you that he hears mama's prayers. And Jesus goes up to that funeral bier, to that young man, and he touches it. And he stops the funeral. Because for a rabbi to touch a dead thing, that's ceremonial on, you know, cleanness. And everybody goes, oh! But he knew what he was going to do. He said, young man, arise. And that young man sat up. Well, that's the end of the funeral. The priest isn't going to get to say Psalm 23 at the graveside. He isn't even going to get a gratuity. Okay? I don't think the undertakers are going to get paid. And everything has changed. End of the mourners. Everybody's praising and rejoicing and giving glory to God. And they said, we haven't seen it like this since the days of the prophets. Well, the prophet Elijah raised the Syrophoenician woman's son. And Elisha raised the widow of Zarephath's son. Elisha got a double portion of what Elijah had. But they only raised, you know, one from the dead. Until Elisha was dead and they put him in his tomb. And years later, another guy died and they had to bury him quick. So they threw him into Elisha's tomb. And when the dead man's bones hit Elisha, he came back to life. So Elisha did double of every miracle that Elijah did. And they were saying, we haven't seen anything like this in all of Israel since the time of the prophets. And so the whole picture changes. And they're just worshiping and praising God. And Dr. Luke records that for us. I want to share another scripture with you from the book of Genesis. It's Genesis 1:26. And it says that the Lord God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so we're created in the image of God. You want to know what God looks like? Just look at the person next to you. Don't let it go to your heads. We look like God. The real you is the spirit man inside. And my spirit is just a little guy inside that's maybe about 5 or 6 years old. And it's never grown up. And it's hopefully never going to grow up. I'll be just like Peter Pan. And I'm walking around in this earth suit. It's called a body. Okay? But I have a soul, a mind, my will, emotions, and my intellect. So I'm a triune being, just like the Heavenly Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're created in the image of God. We are a triune being. And the real you is the spirit inside. And the Lord God in Genesis 2:7 says, formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath, neshama, of life, and man became a living soul. That Hebrew word, the breath of life, neshama, that means eternal. I'm here to tell you, you're going to go on forever. Someplace, one or the other. I'm here to tell you that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Okay? And you're going to live forever, either with the Lord Jesus Christ or to the other place. And you see my suit coat? It's waving to you, it's moving, it's animated because I'm in it. If I was not in it, it wouldn't do a thing. Just going to lay here dead. On May 30th of last year, it was a day like all days, I got up. I'd taken a day off from the office because my middle boy, Jeremiah, was moving from his apartment in East Irondequoit, where I live, to his first house, which he bought in Scottsville. And me and my other two boys, we went to the U-Haul place and we packed all his things up. And he was moving there with his wife, Elizabeth. Now, Jeremiah went to Elam Bible Institute. And he met a lovely girl there. And sometimes Bible college becomes bridal college. And so that's how that all happened. And he had gotten married and he was moving into his first house. And Elizabeth, his wife Elizabeth, was pregnant with my first grandchild. And so I thought I was getting up and I was going to move my son. And it was a warm day that day and I helped them pack things up, and I was doing some of the work. And I said to the boys, I said, boy, I was 66 at that point in time. Do I look like I'm 67 now? Do I look like I'm 67? Judy, we just keep getting younger and younger. Judy remembers me when I was thin and young and good-looking and many, many, many years ago. So I started not to feel well. I told him, I said, Dad's getting too old for this kind of stuff, but I was there to organize things and, you know, get things up against the wall. So we got it all into the truck in one haul, out to Scottsville, and emptied it out. Now, I would lap swim three times a week, and I swam 3/4 of a mile the day before all this happened. And I really didn't feel well when we got it all unloaded. And I said to my boys, I said, I'm tired out. I think I need to go home and take a nap. Now, I didn't have any pain coming down from my jaw or down the left side of my arm, or I didn't have a feeling like I had an elephant sitting on my chest or anything, no clue as an eye doctor that I was about to have a massive heart attack. I just didn't feel well, thought I needed to lay down. And then I looked at my youngest son, John, and I said, John, you drive me home. That should have been my first clue that this was a whole lot more serious than what I was thinking. So John drove me home, and I laid down on the couch in the living room, and I told him, I'm going to take a nap, and when I wake up, we'll go out and do supper together. Had I gone upstairs to the master bedroom like I normally would do and closed the door, I wouldn't be here talking to you tonight. Because John came by, I went to sleep. I felt nothing. John came by 10 minutes later, and I turned all blue and was in a seizure. And he called 911. The fire department came over. They pulled my body off of the couch onto the floor, cut off my favorite Yankees t-shirt, and and zapped me twice with the paddles and got nothing. So they put me in the ambulance and they rolled around the corner to Rochester General. I came into the emergency room dead on arrival. But somebody there said, "That's Dr. Schaff. He's an eye doctor. He's a really good guy." So they did an emergency angiogram on a dead guy. Found out that the main coronary artery over the top of the heart, it's called the Widowmaker, was 100% blocked. They put a stent in it and got it opened and the blood flowing, zapped me and got my heart up and running. But nobody knew how long I had been brain dead, and there my body lied. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I laid down on the couch and went to sleep. I immediately was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he greeted me, and we sat down and talked with one another for 200 hours, face to face. He told me immediately that I wasn't staying, that I had to come back. He told me why. And he said this to me, "You're more valuable to me right now at this time on earth than you would be in heaven." And I thought that very, very special. And if he were here tonight, he would tell each and every one of you, you're more valuable to him right now on earth than you would be in heaven. Because he has a job for each and every one of you to do. And he wants to use you. So I'm up in heaven, and this is wonderful. And there's no pain up there. There's no sorrow. There's no sighing. The overwhelming sense of joy, it's unspeakable and full of glory. And the peace that I had, it just passes all understanding. There's no way you can describe it. The overwhelming sense of well-being, it's beyond earthly description. And he just talked to me. Now, he didn't use words. It was all mental. Okay? He knows everything that you're thinking. And a little bit into it, I started to think, well, wait a minute, you're in heaven. This is Jesus. How did you get here? You must have died. And Jesus just got this big smile on his face and he said, "Don't worry, you're not staying." And a little bit further down, I started to think, I haven't seen a tree or a flower or a dearly departed loved one or really anything. I didn't even go down that tunnel of light that everybody talks about. And Jesus said to me with a big smile on his face, "It's because you're not staying." And then a little while longer, I was amazed that the Lord would spend all that time with me, just talking with me personally. And every time I thought of something, it would interrupt the conversation. Because he knew what I was thinking and he'd answer it. And then when I was satisfied with the answer, he'd go on and continued to tell me what he was talking to me about. And I'm thinking, how does this Son of God have all this time to spend with me? I mean, like, doesn't you have a universe to run or something? And he just kind of smiled and he said, I'm omnipresent. And a little bit further down the road, I had a what you'd call a woe experience. I just became overwhelmed with the fact that all things being equal, there was nothing equal about the situation that I was in. I was sitting and talking to the Son of God. And I felt his love and the warmth and the care and the concern that he has for each and every one of us. And I was just so overwhelmed and utterly amazed that he would sit there and talk with me that whole time. Time up in heaven is totally different than it is down here. It goes by much faster. When my kids told me that I was gone 9 days, I couldn't believe it. I thought it was maybe a day or two at the most. I got Lazarus beat by 5 days. I couldn't believe it. And there's no fear up there. There's no worry. There's no sin up there. Jesus has already paid the price for everything that you'll ever do wrong or have done wrong. And he didn't, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He didn't condemn me. He didn't say to me, oh, remember that bad thing that you did way, way, way back then? No. I just felt his love and peace and joy. And there's this tremendous, overwhelming sense of well-being. Well, meanwhile, back on earth, my family's having a terrible time. My four children are going through a very, very difficult time. I've seen the two electroencephalograms that they did on me during that point in time completely flat. I've seen the third one that they did after I came back, and it's completely normal. They decided that they were going to do what's known as the South Pole Protocol. They put you on ice. That's what they do to dead bodies, you know, to dead meat. You know, you refrigerate it to keep it from corrupting, you know. And so they put my body on ice 48 hours. You know, I'm on the frozen part of the frozen chosen table. And then they warm you back up, see, and 24, 40 hours is something supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen. Nothing happened. And my children keep coming to the hospital every day. And Dad's gone. The doctors start talking to them about palliative care. What are they going to do with my body? Should I, after they shut the machine off, manage to survive? The neurologist said he'll just be a vegetable. He's never going to walk. He's never going to talk again. And my mother, she's 91 now, Judy. My mom was 90. And she came to the hospital and she'd sit there and pray and she'd say, God, this should be me, not David. God, David's always honored his father and his mother. He's been a good kid. God, that is your only commandment with a promise. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You did not give him long life, Lord. My mother was 90 at that point in time. I was only 66. She quoted him Psalm 91 verse 16, which says, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And she told God that if he didn't honor his word, she's just this little woman, you know. She told God that if he didn't honor his word, his universe was going to fly apart. Not one jot or not one dot till it all be fulfilled. They're having a terrible time. The neurologist came and said, he's gone. And so they made the decision on the eighth day that on the ninth day they were going to gather in the ICU unit at Rochester General Hospital to say goodbye to their dad one more time and shut the machine off. My pastor was going to be there. And for pastors, I'll tell you, the only thing that reminded me that there was an earth while I was up there, and believe me, I could have just stayed. It's a bummer to have to come back. And I'll tell you, the dying part is easy. Coming back to life is the hard part. But when I think about what I had up there and how wonderful it is, I can break down and cry. So they'd made the decision. The funeral had been planned. They had the funeral picked out. My pastor's wife had the dress she was going to wear to my funeral. And my pastor, I'll tell you, this is the only thing that he came to the hospital, and there were several nights he stayed there all night long. He was there praying all the time. And when I came back, he was there every morning. He spent a couple hours talking with one another. And I told him, I said, you prayed Psalm 91 over me. You personalized it. You put my name in it. He said, how did you know that? I said, I heard you. Jesus was sitting a foot and a half, 2 feet away from me, talking with me. And in the background, I could hear my pastor praying. That was the only thing, only attachment to earth at that point in time. And so they were all there on the morning of the ninth day. But sometime early on the morning of the ninth day, I mean, when I died, there wasn't anything spectacular about it. I felt no pain or nothing. I was just there in heaven. But when I came back, the trip was something else. I traveled at the speed of light, my spirit did, 186,000 miles per second per second. I don't know how far heaven's away. It's only a couple of seconds at that speed. I came slamming back into my body because it was forceful. It didn't hurt. And I thought I was going to go right through the bottom of my feet and hit the wall on the other side of the ICU unit. And it was completely pitch black in there. And a young resident, all the real docs had gone home, you know, to be with their families and stuff and everything. A young resident came walking by. And, you know, as far as he was concerned, I'm the gorp that's lying there, you know. He knows they're going to pull the plug on this guy the next day. We're getting his body out of here one way or the other. And I waved to him. Lost it. So I waved to him, and it just spooked him out no end. Another resident, a friend of his, came walking by right behind him. And I started kicking my feet underneath the sheet. Hey, I'm in here. You know? And they went and got two of their other resident friends, and they came after me and attacked me with their little pocket pen lights. They're shining them in my eyes, checking my pupillary reflexes. And on my chart, where it said that they were dilated and fixed, it was now round, regular, and reactive. It's not a good thing for an eye doctor to read about his own pupillary reflexes on the hospital chart, that they were dilated and fixed. So then they pull out their little rubber reflex hammers, and they start whacking me, you know, here from all the way down. Jeez, guys, this hurts, you know? So they were waiting at the door of the ICU unit for Dr. Sandy, who was the medical director, to come in that morning. And they were jumping up and down and saying, their voices had gone up an entire octave. Dr. Sandy, Dr. Sandy, you can't believe what's happened. You got to come see this guy. So Dr. Sandy calmly walks in, and he's got his little pocket pen light, and he checks my pupillary reflexes, and he hits me with the reflex hammer. He goes out to the waiting area and invites my pastor and my children and my mother into the ICU unit where I was, tells them, I don't know what's happened. A miracle has taken place. My pastor goes, praise the Lord! And he says, I think we should do just what we were going to do, which is to shut the machine off. So they shut the machine off. They pulled the tube out of my throat. And I sat up and said, hello. So that changed everything. The undertaker, the funeral parlor that they had contacted, is going to get nothing. And they were all praising God, glorifying God. The sorrow, the sadness was turned into joy. Yes. And so I'm telling them, you know, and it took me a number of days to realize some of the things that they went through, because I was having a good time. And I'm telling them, I was in heaven. I was with the Lord Jesus. He didn't leave me the entire time that I was there. And people asked me a lot of questions about a lot of the things, and somebody asked me the question, did he say goodbye to you when I left? And I, no, he did not. And I started to think about it. And I said, Lord, you didn't say goodbye to me. I mean, I just, no, took off. And he said, I never left you. He never leaves us. He'll never forsake you. He's always there. You may not be aware of it. But he loves each and every one of you. And the reason I came back is because I'm more valuable to him right now on earth than what I would be in heaven. Up there, your job's done. And he has work for each and every one of us to do. So I'm telling him, I was in heaven, I saw Jesus, the neurologist. He wasn't a believer at all. Oh my God, he says, this is worse than I thought. He's lost all his marbles. And they needed to put another stent in me, but I didn't go to the cardiac floor. They moved me up to the 7th floor, which is a stroke victim's floor. In a new unit they developed for people that had been brain dead, they put the bed rails up, the bed's alarmed. If I even lean a little bit to one side, bells start going off. They won't let me get up. They won't move around. The neurologist kept coming to me every couple hours. He kept saying, do you know what year it is? I started out with 1986. I was brain dead. I mean, I've seen the electroencephalograms. And I thought 1986 was a good year, but I could see he wasn't happy about that. He just shook his head and walked away. And he came back a couple hours later. Well, I knew what 1986 wasn't right, so I went somewhere for the 1990s. And each time he came, I kept upping it a little bit. And then I got into the 2000s, and I said, "Why? What is the matter with this guy? He doesn't know what year it is." So I said, "Oh, because in the earlier years of my career, I was on the staff at St. Anne's Home, right across the street from Rochester General. I was their eye doctor, and we used to ask the patients, 'Do you know who the president of the United States is and what year it is?'" I said, "This is a neurological question. He's asking you to find out whether you're thinking, you know. You got your thinking cap on." And we would ask them, some of those people would say Franklin Delano Roosevelt was president, you know. And it was Jimmy Carter or Gerald Ford. And so I thought really hard. And I said, "It was Barack Obama's the president, and it's 2013. I made that guy's day. He was so happy. He was just thrilled, you know. And he said, "You wouldn't happen to know what day it is or what month it is." And I died in May and have been gone for 9 days. And my sister, on the wall behind him, where he was standing, there was a calendar. My sister came, and she crossed off each of the days. And it said June, and it was to June 8th. So I told him it was June 8th. He was just doubly happy. He was just bubbling up all over the place. I said, "Doc, not to take anything from you of your joy, but the only thing I got right was the president in the year." He had no clue what month it is or what day it was. But if you look on the wall behind you, you'll see the calendar that says June 8th. He was happy because that at least proved to him I could see. And I knew what a calendar was, and I knew what numbers were. They kept me there for several weeks. And then they moved me down to the fifth floor, did the stent procedure. But your muscles go to mush in a very short period of time. And I was very, very weak. And when they decided to move me out of there, they decided it would be best if I went across the street to St. Anne's Home. They have a marvelous new rehabilitation center there, Danny Wegmans. His name is on it. You know, he's worthy because he's built us this beautiful rehabilitation center. And all the years I was there on the staff, maybe 14, 15 years, I never actually figured I would be in that place. So I got to take a shower. I got dressed, and they put me in the wheelchair to wheel me out. If you could have seen the look on my mother's face when she saw me, you know, I got to shave and shower and clothes and in the wheelchair when I was leaving that day. I mean, it was worth, you know. And when she told me what she had prayed, this little woman, and the force of her words were so powerful, they just knocked me right back into the bed. And so anyways, they're wheeling me out of the fifth floor, and everybody on the fifth floor stood up and applauded, and they said, "Goodbye, miracle man." Because while I was laying flat on my bed, I witnessed to over 250 people. A lot of them that were believers, some of them would just stand there and shake and listen to the story, and tears would start coming down their cheeks. Some of them were skeptics, and they'd put their hands over the ears and turn around and walk. And others received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And miracles started taking place. And people, would you pray for me? And they'd come and, "Here I'm lying, you know, in the hospital bed. I can't even..." I remember the first day I could sit up for a half a day. I thought that was a big accomplishment. They had big screen TVs at Rochester General. If you go to Strong, they're just much smaller. But Rochester General's got nice big screen TVs with 100 channels. And there's nothing on any of them to watch. Even the Christian channels, they're selling vitamins and bee pollen and all this stuff and everything. So I wanted to read my Bible. I told my children, I said, bring me my Bible. And they said, well, Dad's back, you know. So I remember the day I was first able to sit up and sit there and read the Bible for like a half a day. So there were all kinds of miracles and things took place. And so they said, goodbye, Miracle Man. And I stood up and I said, I am not the Miracle Man. Jesus Christ is the Miracle Man. He did the miracle. So I went across the street to St. Anne's. I went in there. The medical director there comes and he's doing an intake physical on me. And he has this young kid. I call him a kid. He was a resident, you know. And he's doing this physical on me, so he's, you know, top to bottom. And the kid's standing there looking at me. His mouth is wide open, and I'm looking at him, what's with this kid? And then the whole time he's got his mouth open, he's just, what's he trying to do, catch flies or what, you know? So then after a while I said to him, let me guess. You were one of the residents that was across the street in the ICU unit when I was dead. And he said, yes. And he's just absolutely amazed. Okay? And I'm thinking, well, he's just starting his career. Mine's coming to a close. I practiced for 43 years in a town in East Rochester. Think of what a marvelous career he's going to have. He's got a really good story to start things off with. So let's turn this around. I got up that day and I thought I was going to move my son. I'd swam 3/4 mile the day before. I had no idea I was going to die that day. And so when I say, let's turn this around, if that happened to you, where would you go? There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I told you that some people, they didn't want to listen to it. They'd turn around and they'd walk away. And I felt so sad for them. Most of the teaching that we have on heaven and hell comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells this parable about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man had things really well in his life. And he's in hell in torment. And he looks across this great gulf and he sees Lazarus. And Lazarus is being comforted. And he says to the Lord, make him cross over and dip his hand in some water and on my tongue, that he can cool my tongue, for I'm in torment. And Jesus says to him, he cannot. There's a great gulf fixed between him and you. Do you not remember that in this life you had things pretty good and Lazarus begged crumbs at your gate? And now he's being comforted. And so the rich man says, well, I have 5 brothers that are still up there. Send somebody back to tell them lest they also come to this horrible place. And Jesus answered them, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, if you don't believe what's in here, you will not believe even though someone came back from the dead. And so The most important question of the night is, where do you plan on spending all of eternity? You're created in the image of God. Your spirit, God breathed into man the breath of life, neshama. It's going on forever. And you just do not want to miss heaven. It's a blast. It's such a wonderful place. Hebrews 11:1 says that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There was probably very little that you could have done to convince me that heaven wasn't real, that Jesus wasn't real before this happened. I don't have to accept it by faith anymore. I'm here tonight to tell you that Jesus is real and heaven is real. It's more real to me than some of the things that have happened down here since. Those things seem surreal. My Bible says that the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, if you're here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, would you say so by just raising your hand? All right, everybody look around. Is there somebody out there that doesn't have their hand raised? That looks like it's just about everybody. But if you're here tonight and you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, and you'd like to ask him come into your heart, don't leave here without talking to me. You just never know. It's appointed unto man once to die. Some of us, maybe twice. Father, we just thank you for your word, O Lord God, and we thank you for the great grace and the love that you showed when you gave your only begotten Son. Father, we just thank you for the privilege that we have of coming into your kingdom and asking the Lord into our hearts. And Father, we just thank you that this is a short trip down here. This isn't our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. Lord, that you have prepared for us a kingdom. You've prepared for us mansions in the sky. We'll not let our hearts be troubled. We believe in you. Father, we're just thanking you for your soon coming and that you're going to take us home to be with you and that you have a program and a plan for each and every one of us for all of eternity. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, I thank you that we're more valuable to you right now on earth than what we would be in heaven. Father, help each and every one of us to understand and know that we have a job to do for you, to tell those around about us of your goodness and what you have done. You are the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in you, though he were dead, shall yet live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David. I'm going to say this prophetically to you. If you have not made that decision, you need to see David tonight. If you need prayer, we'll have people here to pray for whatever it is you have need of, especially if you need healing. But if you have not made that transaction with God, He had you here for His purpose and His plan so that you can enter into the path of your destiny. And you can't do it without Jesus. Let's give God a praise for what He is doing, because He said that one of the works that you would do, because most of you raised your hands, is you would raise the dead. Meaning the Christ in you may be the one that's called on to raise the next David Schaff. I've been there twice. In North America and South America. He's not a respecter of persons. So let's give God a praise for the fact that He is still doing what He said He would do until He returns. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils, and you are to preach the kingdom of God everywhere you go so that those signs and wonders will follow you. So let's give God a praise. Jesus, we are the vessels that You've crafted, and I thank You that You love us. And I ask that You would endue us with greater measures of Your Spirit and Your presence everywhere we go, that we would be a vessel You can pour Your glory out through to touch others and extend Your kingdom in earth as it is in heaven. Amen. I love you all.